Morning is from Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 through 6. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay."
I have one additional announcement that needs to be made, or you would benefit by knowing this before we get into the message for this morning. Tonight at our 5 o'clock service, Micah Creighton from the Frisco congregation will be here. Micah is the older son of Todd Creighton, the preacher at Frisco. And Micah is preparing and making plans to go on a mission trip into Africa, and he is raising funds for that mission trip. And the elders have agreed to allow him to come and speak tonight and to give us a little bit of an idea of what he is planning to do, and then consider supporting him in some way from here. And so I encourage us all to be back tonight and to be encouraged by this young man and encourage him as well. It's good to be back home. We had a great week at the Memphis School of Preaching Lectureship. I'm tired, but it's a good tired. And I've greatly benefited from being able to go and appreciate the elders allowing me to have that time. You've already heard the lesson that I presented at the lectureship this year, but you can listen to all of them online if you go to the Memphis School of Preaching website, follow the directions there to get to all of those lessons. And there are some tremendous lessons from the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, as we studied those this past week under the theme Faith Under Fire. And so I'd encourage you to avail yourself of that resource. I want you to think for a moment about defining moments. For most people in our society and our culture today, we might think of days and events like September 11th, 2001, when the terrorists hijacked the airplanes and flew them into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. You might think of December 7th, 1941, with regard to the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. Days that were defining moments in the history of not only people in this land, but people throughout the world. We have those moments in time that defined things. They were marks of important events, or at least events that shaped our lives and our response and our history. From the Bible mind, the person who's a student of the Word of God, there are other moments in time that are defining moments. I think of the moment in eternity when God began to speak the world into existence. That's a defining moment. I think of when he brought man to life in Adam and Eve. I think of the moment when Satan took advantage of that opportunity and brought sin into the world. That was no doubt a defining moment. I think of when God commanded Noah to build an ark because he intended to destroy the world by water. And the day on which God shut the door of that ark, that was a defining moment because it would change the world drastically. I think of in our Bible study this morning, the moment when the Israelite people set foot in Kadesh Barnea and had opportunity to go at that moment into the promised land and conquer it. And yet, because of a lack of faith, they didn't. And they began a journey that would culminate in 40 years of time before they would enter into the promised land. But I think of that occasion when Joshua, as their leader, on the east side of the Jordan River, said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And the Israelite people marched into the land of promise to fulfill the commandment and instruction that God had given. Think about the day that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was born into the world in which you and I live, a defining moment. Think also of the moment that he was suspended on the cross between heaven and earth to die for the sins of humanity. No doubt, a defining moment. And then there is the occasion on which, as Sam just read for us a moment ago, when individuals went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, that he wasn't there. No doubt, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was and is a defining moment in history. It has been called the crowning miracle of all the Bible, because all of Christianity hinges on the fact that he got up out of that tomb and left it, having been resurrected from the grave. The significance of that moment is seen, really, if you think about it, in the attention that people give to that moment in time on occasions like today. In fact, I didn't look up the statistic, but I'm almost certain it's true that this day, throughout the years, is the most widely observed and attended religious occasion in our land and in our culture. And from a secular perspective, maybe even a religious perspective in some religious arenas, this day is set aside as a day to celebrate that defining moment. It was definitely a defining moment in the history of the world. But the question that looms this morning, and one that is extremely important for you and for me to consider and think about and answer, regards our application of that defining moment. Is the religious world really applying that moment the way that we ought to? Are you and I as Christians making the application that we must make relative to the defining moment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This morning, if you haven't already determined, I want to talk about that defining moment. The first thing that I think we should notice about it is that prophecy, the prophecy that pointed to this moment. The battle for souls began with a prophetic statement in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where after Satan had tempted Eve and Adam and they had succumbed to his temptation, and God pronounced his judgment upon Satan at that occasion, made the statement that there would be enmity between Satan and the seed of woman, and alluded to the fact that there would be a crushing blow delivered to Satan. The details aren't really there, and you can't really look at that prophecy and say, "Oh, that's about the resurrection." But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is alluded to in that prophecy. And we'll see more as we unfold this idea. The battle for souls began there. David prophetically foretold of the resurrection. You see, prophecy points to this moment. In Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 27, Peter, on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, is preaching the gospel for the first time to lost humanity. And he says in verses 25 through 27 of chapter 2, David says concerning him, concerning Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave your soul, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." David, quoting from Psalm 16, prophetically about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is here quoted in the gospel sermon on that occasion by Peter. Isaiah spoke of the prolonging of the days of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. He says there, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Prophecy points to this moment in time. Jesus was clear about his own future. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus made the statement, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Not forever in the grave, but 3 days and three nights, signifying that there would be an end to his occupation of that tomb and that he would come forth from the grave. And Paul connected the resurrection of Jesus Christ with Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, he says these words, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Scripture pointed to this defining moment, the day that Jesus Christ, having been killed, having been buried, would occupy that tomb for only a short time, and then he would come forth victorious over death. We see the prophecy that pointed to this moment. But notice in the second place, the proof that validated this moment. Anybody can make an accusation. Today's an April Fool's Day in our society. She's not here today, but I had planned to say that we regretted that Carla was moving and that she would no longer be a member of this congregation. But that would be an April Fool's joke. She's not here to enjoy that. We like playing tricks. We like misleading people for humor's sake. Some have suggested that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a sort of April Fool's joke. It was an attempt to mislead and dupe people into thinking something that's not true. But there are a number of proofs in the Bible that demonstrate that this defining moment actually happened in history. Let me just give you a few. How about the rolled away stone and the empty tomb? In Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, we see that after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, that Mary and Salome came to the tomb expecting the stone, but it's gone. Someone had rolled that massive stone away from the opening of the tomb. And then the body It's gone. And an angelic occupant says, "You seek Jesus. He is risen. He is not here. See." The stone and the empty tomb. But here's another. What about the attempted cover-up? In Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, we learn that the guards of the tomb came and reported to the chief priest that these things had happened. And on that occasion, the high priest, or the elders, rather, of the people, gave a large sum of money to those soldiers with the instruction that they were to say, "His disciples stole him at night while we slept." And Mark's account says that that was a common report, even into this day, the day when Mark wrote these things. There's a conspiracy set forth by the soldiers who knew that the body had disappeared on their watch, and the elders who had denied the deity of Jesus Christ. We're going to pay the soldiers to get them to tell a lie that says, of all people, his disciples stole him away. But what about the fact of Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, prior to Jesus having been killed and buried, the Bible says of his disciples, they all forsook him and fled. I wonder if it's really reasonable to expect that a group of men who had become ashamed, who had denied him, and who had left him, would actually now hazard their lives in an effort to steal the body away from the grave in order to begin some fake account of what had occurred. But we don't even have to stop there. What about the abundant number of witnesses that are given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8? He was seen by Peter after being resurrected. Then he was seen by the 12. Then he was seen by over 500 people at one time, many of whom remained alive at that present moment. He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then later to the apostle Paul, one born out of due season as an apostle of Jesus Christ. All these witnesses. I'm telling you, we don't give credit where credit is due. At least skeptics don't. I could tell you from a law enforcement perspective, if I came to the scene of an accident and I was trying to collect witnesses to determine what actually happened, I would not interview 500 people. I would be done with a handful. Sufficient to give an account of what had happened. There is an enormous amount of proof in the fact that there are so many witnesses. People say, "Well, we don't know them. We don't know whether they're telling the truth or not." Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe this morning that the earth is flat or round? I think we all believe it's round. But you have not ever personally been far enough away from it to look back and see that. We rely on testimony from others who have seen it. And if we can rely on the testimony of others for something like that, why can't we rely on the testimony of so many people who saw an empty tomb, who saw him personally, and who were still, many of whom were still alive, to testify of what they had seen at the time that these things were recorded? The proof is there that validates this moment in time. There's the rollaway stone and the empty tomb. There is the attempted cover-up, which would never have been a reality. And then there is the abundance of witnesses that saw our resurrected Lord firsthand. Thirdly, this morning, when we think about this defining moment, it's important for us to look at the proclamation that began from that moment. The message that came forth as a result of that event. I'm telling you, not to be ugly or unkind, but to help us truly see this morning that the religious world has it all wrong regarding the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are never commanded, it's never suggested, that Christians set aside one day out of 365 days in a year and say, this is the significant religious day of the year. We're not told to do that. It's never even suggested in the Word of God. As Jay pointed out in his words this morning at the Lord's Supper, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday, is the day of importance. And it recurs every week. And so every Lord's Day is a day that you and I must recognize, observe, and honor, because that's truly what we've been told to do. Some today will look at the Lord's Supper and say the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 26, or not 23 through 26, rather, where Paul recounts the instruction that Jesus had given with regard to the Lord's Supper, that they were to take the bread, which represented his body, and the fruit of the vine, which represented his blood, and they were to partake of those emblems as a memorial to his death upon every first day of the week. I know that with certainty, without any doubt at all, because verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, sometimes men, in the anxiety of the moment, the nervousness of the moment, sometimes they might say, the Lord's Supper is a memorial to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't say that, because it's not. It is a memorial to his death. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord's death and we show forth that message until he comes again. The religious world has it all wrong. There's not one day that's more important than any other Sunday. The Lord's Supper is not a proclamation to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about the preaching for a moment. What was that message that began to unfold after Jesus raised from the dead? And as is recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, he gave the Great Commission, where he told his apostles to go into all the world. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go and teach, baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus commissioned them to go and preach a message. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 30 through 32, Peter in his sermon again said, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body," he's talking about David, "according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." The message that began was a message about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't stay in the grave. He's come forth from the grave. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 through 20, 17 through 20 rather, Paul says this. This is part of that preached message. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Verse 18 says that those who have died, if Jesus is not raised from the grave, then those who have died, they've perished. Verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. In verse 20, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In fact, his resurrection from the dead is the first fruit of what is going to happen to those who sleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ. The proclamation that began from that moment highlights the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. He's risen. But how does that apply to me? How does that apply to you? How does that defining moment become significant to us? You know, you might think of the secular events like 9/11 or Pearl Harbor, and you think of the spirit of heroism and patriotism that results from a moment like that. And when we hear the national anthem or something of that nature, there's something about our recollection of those events that affects us very personally. That defining moment takes shape for us in that way. Sin entering into the world. That defining moment takes shape in my life when I realize that I'm a sinner. Christ dying on the cross for my sins. That defining moment takes shape in my life when I realize God didn't just cast me off, but that he from eternity had a plan to redeem me and you from sin. The fact that he rose from the grave means that he was everything and is everything that he said he was, and that he will accomplish everything that he said he would accomplish. But how do I make the resurrection of Jesus Christ a defining moment in my life? Really, that's the question. If we're going to take a moment to think about an event such as the resurrection, we ought also to take a moment to think about how it applies. How do I make it a defining moment in my life? Will you take a Bible? Will you turn to Romans chapter 6 with me for just a moment? Romans chapter 6. You may not have one available. That's fine. Just listen closely to what I read from these verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The message that the masses need today is a message of baptism. Because it is in that act that follows our faith in Christ, our willingness to repent of our sins, our willingness to confess that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. It is in that act that we are buried just as he was buried. In a tomb just as he was in a tomb. Having died just as he died, in order that we might be raised just as he was raised. And because he was victorious over the grave and the death and death, he brought forth the power to cleanse us from our sins. And the only way for you and me to realize the benefits and the blessings that he has offered, namely the forgiveness of sins, is to emulate what he did. And we do that in baptism. We die, the old man of sin is crucified. We're buried, and we're raised a new creature, free from sin, a child of God, having been washed clean by the blood of Christ. For me, that was August 8th, 1994. When I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, being immersed in water, as I emulated the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the message that we ought to hear and we ought to proclaim when we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every Lord's Day we call to mind the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus is definitely a defining moment in history. But that's not the question that needs to be answered. The question that needs to be answered is it a defining moment for you? Have you taken the message from it that you ought to take? And have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If not, what greater day and opportunity could there be than today to be forgiven of your sins as we, in many respects, think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave? We extend the Lord's invitation to any this morning who need to obey the gospel. Any child of God who's forgotten, who's allowed that moment to become something other than defining, may your mind and your heart be renewed today. And if we can assist you with that in a public way, praying for you or whatever need you might have, we hope you'll use this opportunity as we stand and sing.